We're more important than a whole city of 120,000 people who know not the faith. We come now on page 78 to the book of Micah after we have this question or comment. Well, the C is that all anti-missionary selfishness is an extreme form of pride. This, by the way, helps you to relate Jonah to Obadiah. Jonah on pride. Well, here's one special form of pride. It's anti-missionary pride. And anti-missionary selfishness is an extreme form of pride. On page 78, we have our first principle in the study of Micah, form general impressions about Micah as a whole. As usual, in order to aid memory, I have arranged my five general impressions of Micah in the form of an acrostic on the name Micah, M-I-C-A-H. My first general impression is connected with the letter M. Messianic prophecy. You know what a messianic prophecy is? One that's centered especially in the Messiah. And Messiah, of course, is just the Hebrew form of the name Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the word. Messiah is the Hebrew form of the word. Messianic prophecy. Now, there are a lot of messianic prophecies in the prophets, but with the exception of one other minor prophet, Micah is the most messianic of the minor prophets. The exception is Zechariah, the next to the last. Zechariah is the most messianic of the minor prophets. Micah comes after him. Micah is unusually messianic. As I'll show you later, there are four great messianic passages in the book of Micah. And your interpretation of the book of Micah ought to revolve around the meaning of those four great messianic prophecies. Let me just discuss one of them now, in part. The most famous of the messianic prophecies in Micah is the great prophecy concerning Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. This, of course, is one of the most famous parts of Micah, the prophecy concerning the birthplace of Christ. You know what is meant by chapter 5, verse 2? He says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephrathah." Probably you've wondered in your mind, what does Ephrathah mean? But you haven't wondered enough to look it up. Well, that's the way human nature often goes. But you know why it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah? Ephrathah just means fruitful. And it's called Bethlehem Ephrathah because it was an unusually fertile section of country. You see, the word Ephrathah just drives home the meaning of the word Bethlehem. Beth in the Hebrew means house, and Lehem means bread. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Now, of course, some apply this in a figurative way. They say it's fitting that he who's the bread of life should be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. But that's an interesting little analogy. That isn't the reason for it. Why was it called Bethlehem the house of bread? See, because it was an unusually fertile section of the country. And it was called the house of bread. And Ephrathah merely accentuates that and drives it home. Ephrathah means fruitful or fertile. Now I want you to listen carefully while I read Micah 5:2 and see if you can find anything that's unusually remarkable about this prediction as a whole. Listen to Micah 5:2, the Bethlehem prophecy. You know, Matthew chapter 2 quotes this and definitely applies it to Christ's birth in Bethlehem. "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Did you see what is so very remarkable about that prophecy concerning Christ's birth in Bethlehem? Listen to it again and see if you can discern. "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." You may find more things than one, but the thing I find so remarkable is that the birth prophecy that says Christ is to be the birth, the babe of Bethlehem, also says that he's the everlasting God. Isn't that a tremendous combination? this babe of Bethlehem is also the everlasting God. But did you notice? You've got that same combination in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Another great Christmas verse. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called the Mighty God. You see, the verse prophecy that we relate to Christmas, the birth of Christ, says that Christ is the Mighty God. Those two things are put together. He's the babe of Bethlehem, and he's also the everlasting God. The Lord Jesus is the only baby born in the history of the world who lived before he was born. And all that idea about the pre-existence of the soul is just a lot of common rot. I had no pre-existence before my conception. You had no pre-existence before your conception. But one baby lived before he was born in the world. And that's why. What Micah's saying is this. His going forth into Bethlehem is one of many going forth. He's been going forth from of old, even from everlasting. Are you familiar with that little coin that's often used of a newborn baby? Where did you come from, baby dear? Out of the somewhere into the here. Now, that's awful pretty, but that's heresy. You know, a lot of heresies are awful pretty. They just sound so good, and we pick them up because they're so pretty. Where did you come from, baby dear? Out of the somewhere into the here. That isn't true of any baby ever born except one. And that's Jesus Christ, the God-man. Mary, the mother of Jesus, could have looked over into the manger. And she could have recited that poem if it had been written then about her son and God's son. Where did you come from, Savior dear? Out of somewhere into the here. Micah 5:2 is an unusually important passage to use with Jews. And one reason it's so important is that the Jewish rabbis for many years and still true today have applied this and do apply it to Messiah. See, they expect their Messiah to come, and they expect their Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. But they don't believe their Messiah will be God. You see, Messiah will be only the highest type of man, according to the Jewish rabbi. Will not be God. But how could they miss it? You see, this very prophecy that they apply to the Messiah says that he's the Mighty God. He's going forth from of old, even from everlasting. The Revised Standard Version, which is often called the RSV or the New Bible, completely obscures this passage. If you read it, I looked. I used to have a copy of that. I haven't used it a long time. I use it just, I don't quote from it. The only time I'd quote would be to refute something in it. The New Bible, the RSV. Some people use it and they quote from it. Some of the commentaries that are considered orthodox commentaries quote from it. I don't. See, practically everyone on that committee was an avowed modernist. They even had one Jew on the committee, the RSV, who didn't even claim to be a professed Christian. He was just a Jew, but they thought he'd be good on the Old Testament, knowing the Hebrew, and so they included him there. And if you have a copy of the RSV, you look at it on Micah 5:2, and you'll see, just completely rubs out the eternity of Christ, the way they translate it. You see, one thing they claim is that your theology must be completely divorced from your translation. That we're modernists, they say, but you Orthodox people ought to accept it because you can divorce theology completely from translation, but you can't. You can't. You watch anybody who's a modernist in his theology and he's bound to cut down on some of these basic doctrines somewhere along the line. All right, that's my first general impression of Micah, messianic prophecy. Micah, with the exception of Zechariah, is the most messianic of the minor prophets. Now you see, we're halfway through number 6 out of the 12. And therefore, here's what you can expect since Micah has the messianic prophecy. In a special way, it's a clincher. Through Christ, the message concerning Christ, it clinches what goes before. And later, I want to show you how that's true. Four great messianic prophecies in Micah. I've given you just part of one of them. This includes far more. Chapter 5 includes 5 or 6 great pictures of Christ.
One is, he's the babe of Bethlehem. But don't forget, the very prophecy that says he's the babe of Bethlehem says that he's the everlasting God, who's going forth from of old, even from everlasting. My second general impression of Micah is connected with the letter I. In human iniquity. In human iniquity. The book of Micah is a great book against social injustice. And in writing against social injustice, Micah uses very shocking pictures of inhuman injustice. I think one of the most shocking of all is Micah 3, verses 1 to 3. I consider it to be the most shocking passage I know in the Bible against the sin of social injustice. And I wonder if you know what the general nature of it is. In Micah 3, 1 to 3, the prophet, by the Holy Spirit, compares people in social injustice to a group of what? Do you know? He compares them to a group of what? Oh, what a shocking picture this is. To a group of cannibals. See, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 is describing a cannibal feast of the cannibals who eat the flesh off. And if you read it carefully, you'll see that this is not only a cannibal feast, but it's an extreme form of cannibalism. It would have been shocking enough if Micah had just compared social injustice to ordinary cannibalism. But it isn't ordinary cannibalism. It's an extreme form. Because here he says, those who break their bones and chop them in pieces for the pot. We see, ordinary cannibals don't do that. Ordinary cannibals just eat the flesh off the bones and they leave the bones there. I think I told you in another connection of James Calvert, who went to the Fiji Islands. The first thing he had to do when he got to Fiji Islands was to bury the bones and skeletons of about 80 people who'd been roasted and eaten with a cannibal feast. But see, the bones were still there. They didn't chop up the bones. They ate the flesh and left the bones. But this figure that Micah is using is even stronger than that. He says not only eating the flesh, but even chopping up the bones. And he compares social injustice, not merely to cannibalism, but to an extreme form of cannibalism. Now, if you read Micah carefully, you'll see that Micah preaches very strongly against what one writer has called the age-long triad of evil. What is the age-long triad of evil that Micah preaches against? First, the idol rich. Micah is a great country prophet, along with Amos. He preaches much against the idol rich. The second is the unworthy ruler. You know, the word we would customarily use for that. Idol rich, unworthy ruler. We'd say dirty politician. Micah preaches a great deal against the dirty politician. And then the third is the false prophet. Now here's your great age-long triad of evil. Idol rich, the dirty politician, unworthy ruler, and the false prophet. Micah is sometimes described as the prophet who pities the poor, because in a very special sense, he advocates the cause of the poor. Now, because of his great emphasis upon the social applications of the gospel, Micah is a very important group for two divergent groups. One is fundamentalists. Micah is a very important book for fundamentalists. The other is modernists. Modernists are just the opposite to fundamentalists. Now, do you see how Micah is very appropriate for both? One reason why Micah is so appropriate for fundamentalists is that he does not neglect social problems. Do you realize that many fundamental preachers are neglecting social problems because they're afraid of being misunderstood? But in anything you do that's true to the Lord, you run the risk of being misunderstood. And that's one price any Christian worker's got to pay. You ever get told, the Lord, in so many words, now, Lord, I don't want to go out of my way to be misunderstood. But make me perfectly willing to be misunderstood wherever God is glorified by that. I know a great many fundamental preachers completely ignore social applications of the gospel. Well, you say, how am I going to keep from ignoring the answer? It's preach Micah. See, God's given it to me. That's why I just love to preach through the Bible. And don't just always drag something in by the heel. But when it comes, don't jump over it. But just fit it right where it comes. I tell you, an awful lot of fundamentalist preachers can't really preach through Micah because they neglect social applications of the gospel. Now, on the other hand, you may know that Micah is a favorite book of modernism. Oh, lots of modernists love Micah. At least they think they do. They don't love the real message of the book. And how does the book of Micah militate against the modernists? The reason it militates against the modernists is that it approaches social questions in a foundational way, not in a superstructural way. Now, later I'm going to show you what I mean by that. But, for instance, have you ever heard modernists quote Micah 6:8? Some would say, now that's really the gospel we preach. What does the Lord require of me? Micah 6:8. But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And you see, many advocates of the so-called social gospel have just loved that verse. At least they thought they had. They didn't understand what it meant. But you see, Micah is just as strongly against the abuse of modernism as it is against the abuse of fundamentalism. Because modernists don't approach social applications in a foundational way. They do it in a superstructural way. And the thing is bound to collapse. All right, that's my second general impression, connect with the letter I, inhuman iniquities. And oh, does Micah ever preach against social injustice? Notice again that figure, chapter 3, verse 1-3, let me see if you remember. Not only does he compare us in our social injustice with cannibalism, but with what form of cannibalism? See, a very extreme form. Most cannibals don't chop up the bones. But he even uses that idea, not just take the flesh off. But chop up the bones. Modernists today, incidentally, try to swear by Micah. They wouldn't have anything to do with him if he were alive. Because what he gives cuts right across the grain with modernism. But it also cuts across the grain with much fundamentalism. Now, may I say, I don't hesitate to call myself a fundamentalist. Some people say they'd rather not be called fundamentalists. They'd rather be called evangelicals. I don't hesitate. I'm a fundamentalist. And I don't, you say, well, you class yourself with others. Sure, you've got to be classed with some people, and we're all filled with human failures. But I don't hesitate to call myself a fundamentalist. But I want to tell you, I don't want to fall before this snare. Many fundamentalists have fallen before ignoring problems of social injustice. Now, later, we're going to see how Micah goes into it and how he does it. My third general impression of Micah is connected with the letter C. And the missionary heart of God. And I reminded you earlier that one way in which the prophets in general preach is to contrast the glorious future with the inglorious present. See, they haven't changed the subject. But they're talking about the sin in the present, and then they describe the wonders of the future. And they haven't changed the subject, but they're just driving home the message by contrasting the glorious future with the inglorious present. Now, in a special way, Micah does that. In a special way, Micah contrasts the glorious future with the inglorious present. In order to drive that home, let me give you several illustrations of these contrasting pictures in Micah. And before I do, let me review again the twofold purpose of these. First, the prophet talk about sin and the present, and then jump way off into the glorious future. One purpose is to comfort the godly remnant. And what he's saying to God's friends is, things are going to be different someday. Look at what they are now, but things are going to be different someday. The second purpose is to convict of present sin. Because you see, one great challenge of prophecy is this. Future glory is going to come. My present life is to be in tune with future glory. Your present life is to be in tune with future glory. Now, that's a practical preaching of prophecy. Some preaching of prophecy isn't practical. It's impractical. But all one great challenge is this. Let your present life be in tune with coming glory. Be in tune with future glory. With that in mind, let me give you these illustrations of the contrasting pictures in Micah between the glorious future and the inglorious present. The first is Micah 2:2, contrasted with Micah 4:4. Micah 2:2 says, "And they covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away, and they oppress a man in his house." Now you see the social injustice? Micah 2:2. Now listen to Micah 4:4. "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid." You see the contrast? The glorious future is one day everybody's going to sit under his vine and fig tree. Nobody's going to oppress him, covet what he has. None shall make them afraid. And the present ought to be in terms of the glorious future. You know, I read Micah for years without getting that. All I got was, now just what does that mean? Everybody's going to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. None shall make him afraid. Well, I didn't want to slip this answer to what does it mean. It means that the future is going to be the opposite of the present. The present, everybody's coveting what everybody else has. But when Christ comes to reign and sets up his kingdom on earth, then everybody's going to sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and nobody's going to make him afraid. My second illustration of contrasting pictures is Micah 3:5, contrasted with Micah 4:3. Listen to 3:5 over against 4:3. Micah 3:5 says, "They bite with their teeth and cry peace, and whoso putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him." Micah 4:3. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." I see the very reason for these contrasting pictures. You know, for years I just read this, Micah, and I didn't get the purpose of it. Why does he say that nation will not lift up arms against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore? To contrast that with what's going on now. And what he's saying is the present ought to be in the same key with the future. And if my life is lived under the rule of Christ, then the present will be in key with the future. My third illustration, I don't expect you to remember all these illustrations, but I just want you to get this in your system as you read through Micah. It'll greatly help you. It's Micah 2:11 contrasted with Micah 4:2. Listen to 2:11 over against the contrasting prophecy in 4:2. 2:11 says, "If a man walking in a spirit of falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people." She's talking about false prophets that preach to please people. Somebody preaches and says, it's all right to drink wine. It's all right to drink strong drink. And people accept it. Boy, now that's the kind of preacher I like. See? And then over against that, Micah 4:2, which says, "Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." In other words, in that day of restoration, there will be a pure message of unadulterated truth given, and not that which is given by the false prophet. Then the fourth illustration is Micah 3:4, contrasted with Micah 7:7. Listen to 3:4 over against 7:7. 3:4 says, "Then shall they cry unto Jehovah, but he will not answer them. Yea, he will hide his face from unto that time, according as they have brought evil in their doing." God won't answer prayer. Then 7:7, "But as for me, I will look unto Jehovah. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Now, of course, this is going to be true one day of the nation as a whole. I think one of the saddest statements I've ever read was the statement in the Jewish Talmud, the tradition of the Jews. Jewish Talmud says that the gates of heaven are closed to answered prayer. The gates of heaven are closed to answered prayer. Oh, what a sad statement. That comes from the Jewish Talmud itself. Why? Why, because the Jews have rejected the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Have you ever tuned in on the radio or television and heard a Jewish rabbi praying? Oh, the things sounds so mechanic or so metallic. I know when President Eisenhower was inaugurated,
first time I'd ever seen anything really on television.
Way back in the earlier days of television, and I was up north holding a meeting, and we watched it on television. They had a Jewish rabbi leading in prayer. Man, he just preached to the audience while he made motions to the audience all the way through and everything. It wasn't addressed to God at all, it was just addressed to man. Well, the gates of heaven are closed to answered prayer. Ah, but one day for the nation Israel as a whole, the gates of heaven are going to be completely open. When all Israel is saved and crowns Christ as Lord. And you see, the great thrust is, oh, what a difference between the future and the present. But now let's look to the Lord in repentance now and let the present be in the same view with the coming future. All right, that is my fifth general impression of Micah. And the third general impression of Micah, contrasting pictures. The prophets had a lot of this, but Micah has it in particular. And if you want to get into the meaning of some of these, you just remember, he's just saying the future is going to be the exact opposite of what we have now. And we want what goes on now in social life to be in keeping with that which is going to come in the future. My fourth general impression of Micah is connected with the letter A, alarming judgment. Now, one illustration of the alarm of judgment in Micah is that in chapter 1, verse 6, he predicts the destruction of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. In chapter 3, verse 12, he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's just judgment on both of these. Now, one thing to keep in your mind about Micah is that he's the only one of the prophets, major prophet or minor prophet, who addressed his prophecies equally to both kingdoms. Some of them addressed their prophecies to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But Micah's the only one who addressed his prophecies equally to both kingdoms. The northern kingdom is going to be judged because of sin. The southern kingdom of Judah is also going to be judged because of its sin. Well, of course, there's a difference in time element there. You tell me about how long the period of time lasts between the destruction of Samaria by Assyria and the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. It was a period of about how many years? See, way over 135 years. You ought to get these 2 days.
722 or 721 B.C. is the date commonly accepted for the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, by the Assyrian commander. And 587 B.C. is the date commonly accepted for the destruction of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, by Nebuchadnezzar. Subtract, and of course you've got a period of 135 years between them.
And Micah just predicts both. He predicts the destruction of the northern kingdom in 722, and then he comes right back in 312, and he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. And that wasn't completely fulfilled in 587 B.C., but it began to be fulfilled in 587 B.C. The emphasis on judgment in Micah's ministry is clearly explained by Micah's remarkable testimony in chapter 3, verse 8. I want all of you, please, to be familiar with Micah 3, 8. I wonder if you've ever noticed this before. But as for me, I am full of power by the Spirit of Jehovah and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That's a very remarkable statement. I want to read it again and then comment on it. Micah 3:8. But as for me, I'm full of power by the Spirit of Jehovah and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. What is one of the main evidences of the fact that a person is full of the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, you know what the Pentecostal movement would say. He speaks in tongues. One of my former students wrote us a letter some time ago. She was out under the Sudan Interior Mission and had to leave the mission because she just said, "I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit." And somebody else told me more than faith, said that she spoke in tongues and that she was really just about making the statement that if a person didn't speak in tongues, that person wasn't saved at all. Say, "Well, I am full of fire by the Holy Spirit and I speak in tongues." But you notice, that is what Micah said. What's this one great emphasis that I'm full of the Holy Spirit? Listen to it again. Micah 3:8. "I am full of fire by the Holy Spirit and of judgment." And of judgment. If I'm not full of judgment, young people, I'm not full of the Holy Spirit. If you're not full of judgment, you're not full of the Holy Spirit. And oh, what a remarkable verse that is in Micah 3:8. And somebody said, "Well, I don't want to be the kind of preacher that's just always preaching hellfire and brimstone." Well, I don't want to preach it any more than the Bible does. And that's why we need just to preach right through Scripture and take it where it comes. Here's one evidence to the fullness of the Spirit. Are you full of the Spirit? If so, you're full of judgment. And if you're not full of judgment, you're not full of the Spirit. Oh, that's the Bible mess right here. See, not do you speak in tongues. You read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and you'll see the Bible clearly says that not all speak in tongues, and not all interpret and so forth. That isn't your infallible sign of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's one of the infallible signs. If I'm full of the Holy Spirit, I'm full of judgment. And if you aren't full of judgment, you aren't full of the Holy Spirit. Paul, that's a heart-crushing verse. Let me read it once more before we take our break. Micah 3:8, I'd like for you to know it. Chapter and verse and reference, content. "But as for me, I'm full of power by the Spirit of Jehovah and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." All right. 10 minutes from now.